Before we even venture into this passage at all, just look at these last words that were read to us. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. That is the essence of discipleship. That is what it's all about. And the interesting part about this is throughout this section, on the road is used over and over again, because on the road was on the road to Jerusalem. John has Jesus in Jerusalem several times. Mark has him once when he went to die. And Bartimaeus gained his sight and began to follow him on the road to Jerusalem. May it be with all of us. Again, as we look at this morning, we are, as we saw before, we're looking for Peter is what we're doing. But again, we're not going to take the passage out of its context to do so. And today, I want to focus on the issue of following Christ, the issue of discipleship. By the way, we have made a term out of that, but it is not a term of the epistles. It is not found outside the Gospels. The intriguing part is that the greatest example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the process of looking at this, I have come to the book of Mark for a reason. And the reason for this is because as you look at the book of Mark, it is a key factor in this book. And rather than just take some passages out of a book, we need to find the setting in which these truths are taught, and there is nowhere that is taught as full as it is here. A key verse in this book is the one we find this context today. We don't want to take it out of its context either, where it says that even the Son of Man did not come to be served. And by the way, let me just stop there. That is the essence of it all. Next week, we are going to affirm elders in this body. The purpose of what we study today and next week is to put this in perspective. Their task is not to run a church. Their task is to serve. He did not come to do other than that. He did not come that others minister to him. It is not a status symbol, but it has become that to us. And it is a shame that it's become that to us, because it's not the essence of eldership. It's not the essence of biblical leadership. And it's interesting, by the way, that the two issues we'll be addressing, and one today is the cost financially, and the other has to do with the idea of positional leadership in the body of Christ. And it's fascinating that we have so twisted both of those because of the cultural setting in which we find ourselves, and by God's grace may we find ourselves relieved from that as we see what Jesus shows to us. But he did not come to be served. He came to serve, and he came to give his life a ransom for many. But by the way, the interesting part of this is this whole book, the book of Mark, is basically focusing on Christ's death from beginning to end. The servant came to minister. That is the focus of chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 26. The servant came to give his life a ransom for many. That is the focus from 8:27 on. On the other hand, having said that, that should not be clearly defined that way, because certainly the anticipation of it is seen all the way up in chapter 1, verse 14, where John the Baptist is imprisoned. And that is what Mark uses to mark the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And all that is just an example of what will happen to the Lord Jesus Christ not long after that. In the context of looking at the book of Mark, such an incredible gospel, the shortest of all of them, but such an impactful one, we see that the turning point is really this. If you look with me at chapter 8, where, in fact, Jesus went along the way, chapter 8, verse 27, with his disciples, the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he asked them the question in verse 29 that we use as a title for last week's message, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Messiah." And he warned them to tell no one about him. But then at this point now is the beginning. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." It is this focal point where Jesus begins to tell of his death and then begins to move toward Jerusalem for the time of his death for us. Peter responds, "Thou art the Christ," and Jesus then announces his death. And it is the first of three announcements of his death. The next one comes in chapter 9, verses 31 and following, and the next one in chapter 10, the passage we will look at more definitively today. Up to this point, the ministry has been in Galilee. And that's the northern part, you remember, where Jesus and many of the disciples came from. That's where the ministry has been. Now, other gospel accounts will tell us that Jesus made his way back and forth, but Mark is going to focus on Galilee, and then he is going to find it that from that point on, the focus, you see, his ministry is in Galilee, but from this point on, the focus will be on Jerusalem. He will begin to focus on his moving toward Jerusalem, and then finally he is going to tell us what happened when he was in Jerusalem and primarily tell us of his death. But this is the turning point of the book. It is significant as you look at this then in this context. The book begins with a prologue, and the focus is all on Christ and his sacrifice for us. There's no doubt that is the point of the book of Mark. But in the middle of this, there are three clear sections in between. Jesus' ministry in Galilee, Jesus goes toward Jerusalem, and Jesus in Jerusalem, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. Now, having said that, and again, I think it's significant because you can't do it geographically, the shame of that, and I would just say to you, it is a... It is an unfortunate way to do it, although I have therefore done it this way, and I'll show you. Jesus the servant is introduced. Jesus the servant ministers in Galilee. Jesus the servant proceeds toward Jerusalem, and then Jesus the servant in Jerusalem. Now, the trouble with that is the primary purpose of the book is not to talk about geography, nor even to give us the geographical setting. All that is a way for us to get a handle on it, but that is not the focus of the book. The focus of the book isn't on Galilee, going to Jerusalem. The focus on the book is on the servant who came to give his life a ransom for many. It is in the context of this that there are some basic themes that run throughout this gospel. And if there is a primary theme in this gospel, and that's why we don't ever want to lose it in our search for Peter, we are not going to focus on Peter ever unless Peter is the focus of the passage. The major issue of this book is Christology. Who is Christ? Who is he? And I come back to this to the degree that you and I understand who Christ is, it will radically transform what we do. And we need to go back to who Christ is. The second part of this book is on discipleship, what Christ offers. Now, it is significant, by the way, you can't separate the two of these. Who Christ is can never be separated from the whole discipling process because who Christ is the central focus of the discipling process. Now, as you look at this, and you look at who Christ is, it is certainly about Jesus and his authority. That is a point as you walk through this book. They were amazed because he taught them as one having authority. When you look at this book, it is about Christ. It is about his authority. As you look at this book, it's about Jesus and his disciples. And throughout this book, you see the two of them side by side. And we'll look at that. In fact, Jesus is never apart from his disciples from Mark 1:16 on until he comes to Gethsemane. That's significant. From the minute he calls the disciples in 1:16, you never find him without them. That's not to say in other gospel accounts he was never without them, but the point that Mark is making, from the very point that Jesus called disciples to come alongside of him, he was never alone until they left him alone in Gethsemane. It's amazing for 3 years, he pours his life into men, and he's always there for them. And when he asked for them to walk with him through the darkest hour that he faced, they were not there for him. This book is a book about Jesus and his disciples. Inseparable they are from beginning to the end. It is interesting, by the way, it is the story of Jesus then seen in his disciples. This is significant, and it is so significant, especially as you go beyond this book to see what will happen as the disciples begin to go out around the world. Now, in the context of this, then, Jesus, and somebody's outlined the book this way, I just thought interesting to you for us to look at, because he wants to show the focus on Christ. And so, if you go to Mark 1, by the way, although it isn't meant to do that, it does do it for us. Look at Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. That is right there. That is the book. That is the introduction. That is the theme. That's what this book is about. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So this author has divided the book up into those two things. Now, by the way, you understand, just walk with me, because we just helps you get a framework of this. The first part of the book he sees is emphasizing Jesus the Messiah. For it ends in that statement, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Messiah." That's why the first part of the book focuses on the Messiah. The last part of the book, he is the Son of God. Now, it's significant, by the way, he sees Jesus the teacher in chapter 1, first part, Jesus the prophet in the second part, and then finally Jesus the Messiah. In the next part of the book, Jesus the Son of Man, and then Jesus the Son of David, and finally Jesus the Son of God. The book is about Christ. I don't want to talk about the disciples to the exclusion of Jesus Christ, for the focus of this book is upon him. And why we're coming to this book, because no gospel account will give us a clearer presentation of Jesus and his disciples in this book. But the focus is upon Jesus Christ. And then I remind you, but he is never found from 1:16 on to Gethsemane aside from his disciples. So it cannot study him without looking at them. The other issue certainly is his discipleship. And again, as has been said, next to the themes of his divine sonship and authority, the theme of following Jesus is the most important one in the Gospel of Mark. Nothing else in this Gospel is more important than the theme of following Jesus. If you're to walk through this book and see the number of times disciples is used, if you walk through this book and see how many times following him, see Bartimaeus, his eyes were healed and he followed Jesus on the road. This is the emphasis Mark will make. It is the significant feature of this book. So much so, to be with Jesus is the most profound mystery of discipleship. From now on, his person and work determine the existence of the 12. And it is the most important, listen to me today, even for us at this point in time, being with Jesus is the most profound mystery of our discipleship, if you will. Nothing else transcends or supersedes that in any way. Now, in this regard, some major thoughts, and I am going to follow this. You have it in the outline there. I want to talk about these four things with regard to discipleship, so here we go. And the purpose of this is somehow to look at what Jesus did and understand what we are supposed to do. I am intrigued to so much as you look at this that we do not use him as an example. So many other things are. And I start with a sense of the conception of discipleship. And I didn't do it because the letter was right and I wanted alliteration, although it works. But that's not the point. The question is, a child is conceived. A child is conceived. You see, where does it all begin? And therefore, when you come to discipleship, you must understand where it begins. And I would say, bottom line, it doesn't begin with us. It all begins with him. It does. Even Jesus' statement elsewhere, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. According to Ephesians, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's the most mind-boggling thing to me. I don't know of any truth that astounds me more. There are many people on this earth who would not choose us to be on their team. Now, they may choose you, but they might not choose me to be on their team. But you know what? He, according to Exodus 19, had the whole world to choose from, and he chose us. That is astounding to me. And it wasn't because we did this or that. It's because of His sovereign grace before the world was ever formed. God chose us in Christ. And I start there because the idea somehow that we are the initiators of this. And I will take you to the Gospels because it's no doubt in the Gospels, as we saw last week. In John chapter 1, we saw it last week where John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples standing there immediately, and here's the word, they followed him. And he turns back to ask them what they're seeking. And they say, "We want to know where you live." And he said to them, "Come and see." And he still says that. They came and they said they stayed with him that day, which is a significant feature. But when you come here to Mark chapter 1, go with me, if you will, to verse 16. And Mark does not tell us of any preceding time. He comes in Mark 1:16. And said, "As he," Christ, "was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen." Now, they may have come to Jesus early on, but you see, they had not stayed with Jesus. The true call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ was not initiated by them. It was initiated by him. I think that is significant for us to remember because, you see, Peter and Andrew, as they're called here, they were out fishing and Jesus came and called them. I'm intrigued by this, and I will be intrigued by many things, because there are things in this book that I know Jesus did that I find very difficult. Difficult because of the setting in which we find ourselves. Difficult because of how we rationalize so often. But you see, the choice was not theirs, the choice was his. Why this is significant is because rabbis in that day, it was like teaching in a seminary, for example. It was people who came and they decided, "This is where I want to study." And they joined up and they came. So they came to the rabbi. The rabbi didn't go to them. In this case, it is not they who come to Jesus and make the choice. It's Jesus who comes to them and chooses them to follow him. That is significant. Now, we'll come back to the response in a moment, but the first two were Peter and Andrew. The second two we see here, you notice after he does Peter and Andrew in this passage, it says in verse 19 and going on a little further, which suggests that these two were fishing in the same region, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And by the way, you notice they went away to follow him. That is what the issue of discipleship is those who are going to follow Christ. If you go with me to chapter 2 and verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now I stop just for a bit because it is so easy for us. We go to Matthew and Matthew will give us the account of a tax collector who comes to Christ and his name is Matthew. Now, it is interesting, by the way, you have men who have names, for example, that are titles that come from their fathers and passed down to them. But to have two men called by a name like this, Levi, Matthew, is rather unusual. And then Levi, the son of Alphaeus, we have James, the son of Alphaeus. Could the Levi be James? We don't know. Is Levi Matthew? We would think maybe, but it is not conclusive. Just so you know, as we pass by, it really isn't that material to the situation. I do think it is Matthew, but it is not conclusive, just so you know. He sees Levi, who is sitting down there collecting taxes, and he says to him, follow me. You see, the essence of this whole thing is Jesus initiating the relationship. And as you look through the Gospels, it is always that. By the way, there are some who want to follow Christ. He challenges them when they do, and we'll talk about that a bit more next week. Many of them, it is Jesus who says, as he did to Philip in John chapter 1, follow me. And so it is Jesus who initiates this, and so he called them. The intriguing part is the character of this discipleship. From the disciples' point of view, look with me in Matthew chapter 1 again, in verses 18. And verse 20. He comes to Andrew and Simon and he says, follow me. And notice verse 18, they immediately left the nets and followed him. Now Mark likes this word immediately. It is all the way through the book, but you'll notice immediately they left their nets. Verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. And if you go with me to chapter 2, when in fact he calls Matthew, you'll notice what happens in verse 14. Matthew rose, or Levi rose, if you will, and followed him. The interesting part of this, you have, from the disciples' point of view, immediately they left everything to follow him. I remind you, as I go through this passage today and next week, there are those who say there's no way this can be applied to this culture. There's no way it fits. I think there is. I think the fact that we've so yoked ourselves up with the world is tough for us to see how it fits. But this concept that Jesus could come to somebody and say to that person, follow me, and immediately they get up. They leave their job. They leave their father. They leave the tax-gathering business. We're going to come to the rich young ruler yet today. And it's interesting because if anybody would understand him, Levi would, because you see, he was a tax gatherer. Now, he was not high up in the Roman end. He likely was in the Jewish end, but that was related, because they all funneled the money the same direction. And by the way, the reason for the hatred of these people is not so much of their mixture with the Gentiles, it was because of their dishonesty. They could force you to pay the taxes because you didn't have much choice. The way they made money was by adding to what they had to pay the government for you, and that's how they made the money. And so Levi was not well liked, but to get the job was tough, and once you walked away from the job, there was never any going back. Peter and Andrew and James and John could go back to their boats and go fishing again. Levi could never go back to the tax gatherer's table. It was over. And yet he left it all and followed Jesus. This is what people have a tough time with. Can this happen today? Should this happen today? I go back to, we talked about a few weeks ago, you see, for today, if in fact it was leaving the land of Egypt to go toward the land of Canaan, we would never have done it without mega committee meetings, because we would have had to have a way figured out of how we're going to build a bridge across the Red Sea, how we're going to take care of food all the way across the desert, how we're going to provide water. I mean, no other way in the world do you figure that there's going to come water out of a rock in the middle of a desert enough to take care of 2 million people. There's no way in the world you figure that. So we try to figure all of these things out. That is our way. Should I leave my father in the fishing boat and go? Not even a question. Should I leave the tax gatherer's table and go? Not even a question. See, for the disciple, immediately they get up and respond to the call of the master. It is interesting, by the way, from the disciple maker's point of view, there's the fact of intentional modeling. If you will, as you look at this passage, look at what Jesus says, and I take you back to chapter 1 and verse 17. Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. It's not even a choice. You are going to become this. You follow me and that's what you will become. Why will they become this? Because he is that. You cannot walk with Jesus for 3 years without somehow becoming a fisher of men, because that's all Jesus did, was fish for men. By the way, follow him, my friend, and you will become a fisher of men. That's why we're here. If we're here just for Christian fellowship, it's an awful lot better in heaven than it is down here, I guarantee you. If we're here because we want to worship, we can worship a lot better there and unhindered than we can here. The reason we're still here is because we must be here to reach men and women with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And you see, the statement was intentional. You follow me and you'll become. See, Paul's statement of follow me as I also, follow Christ. He says, you became imitators of me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and of the Lord. Why? Because the minute you start imitating me and I am imitating him, then you see you become the imitator of Christ and of the Lord. The greatest part of ministry is the ministry of imitation, even when you deal with his parents. You know that. They're more impacted by what they see you do than by what they hear you say. And if what they hear you say is not what they see you do, that's not going to radically transform their lives. It was funny, my mother, when I was in high school, used to leave these little tracts by my bed in high school to try to remind me I should read and I should pray. I never started reading and praying because I saw tracts by the side of the bed. I didn't do it because some youth worker told me I should do it. I did it because I would get up in Africa early in the morning. We had no lights in the house. Take a flashlight and make my way across the house, and I'd see the light under the door. And there was my father either on his knees in prayer or at his desk reading his Thompson Chain Reference Bible. That's why I read. That's why I pray. You see, the interesting part of disciple making and the part of Christ was the fact that if you follow me, this is what you will become, because that is, in essence, is what I am. And therefore, if you follow me, you will become what I am. You will become a fisher of men. We will stand by the well in Samaria, and you will wonder why it is I don't eat. And I will tell you, I have meat to eat you know not of. You see, I will be so excited with the ministry I've had to this woman at the well and to the ministry that I'm going to have is lift up your eyes and look in the fields, for they're white unto harvest. And likely what they did, they looked up and they saw the robes of those who were coming out of the city to see him, because they were invited by a woman who was living with her fifth man and yet whose life had been touched by Christ. You will understand the impact of this. And so you see, as you look at the whole issue, it was an intentional thing from the very beginning. And I would suggest to you that the nature of this was just as you look at this, and I put the same thing back up here again, the nature of this is not only there. As we look at passages like the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. When they watched the way he functioned, one of the clearest examples, and what we're doing all of this for, is to prepare ourselves to study the book of 1 Peter so that we understand the background. And we're going to be looking in a couple of weeks at John chapter 13 and the amazing story where Peter does not want Jesus to wash his feet. And yet in his fifth chapter of his epistle, he says, every one of you put on the apron of a slave and it will radically transform the church. My friend, what divides the church is when we are not like him. What unites the church is when we are like him. So as you look at this, it is the essence of disciple making. Now, if you will, notice the progression in Mark 3:13. It is very interesting, and I take you there if you will. He went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he wanted, and they came to him. Now, just let me give you an aside, and you needn't turn there, but I read it for you. In Luke 6, this is the same context, I read in verse 12. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain of prayer, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. Now the context, Luke is one who will give us so much about prayer that the other gospel writers don't. Doesn't mean that they disregard it, he just emphasizes it. Before this happens, Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke tells us, Jesus spent the whole night in prayer before he made the choice. But he made a choice. And it's interesting because in the context there, he chose them. He selected men to come. There were more than the 12 who came. But out of the 12, he chose 12. Now, we know in another context, he had 70 following him. I mean, even to the rich young ruler, he invites, you know, he says he wanted to follow him. Even, you see, blind Bartimaeus, he followed him. There were more than 12 that followed Jesus. But notice what happens. He goes, calls them to the mountain, and then he summons them, and he chooses. He summoned those whom he willed. It was his desire to do. And notice what he did. Nothing, by the way. Nothing in common with these men but God's sovereign choice. My, you got a tax gatherer and a zealot together. Those guys are the opposite extremes. One works with the Gentiles and one works with the rulers in order to gain some money and to keep a job. The other one is fighting them tooth and nail. The only thing that unites these 12 is a sovereign choice of Almighty God. You see, we come into this body this morning and we are so vastly different. Are we different? What unites us in this body is that we're all sovereignly chosen by Almighty God. And so that's what united them as well. Nothing in common but a sovereign choice. He made 12. That's literally what it says. It says he appointed, but that's not what it says. He made 12. Now, people want to take this back. I don't want to go there. They want to tie this in with 12 tribes of Israel, although it talks about them sitting on the 12 thrones and so forth. But notice what happens. Notice what he does in this passage, chapter 3 and verse 13. Notice, he went up the mountain, he summoned those whom he himself wanted. They came to him and he made 12. Notice the two reasons. That they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Let us just stop with this because the primary reason of discipleship is to bring them so that they might be with him. You see, the sending comes after this. Now, in fact, if you think about this for a bit, it is interesting because the issue is simple proximity to Jesus. That's what it is. Just to be around. Just to continuously be around. Fact of the matter is, what is interesting, you look at this, you see, being with him is the issue. As you go elsewhere, you'll find it says sitting around him. In other contexts, we'll talk about hearing him. But you see, and the other is following him on the way. The issue is, you see, as you look through this book, by the way, Mark is fascinating. Mark will tell us more about Peter than any other gospel. Mark will tell us a lot about the disciples, quite a bit. He should, actually. The reason Mark's gospel was accepted is because tradition had it that Peter was the one whom he is writing in behalf of, and so much of it comes from Peter. But it's interesting because Mark is one who tells you the problems of these disciples more than almost anybody else. Someone has suggested, by the way, that in the process of this, why, is that Mark is a pastor, and Mark has a congregation. And Mark is writing this for those whom he is ministering to and for others who might be benefited by it. He wants to show them that even disciples make an awful lot of mistakes. And he wants to show them that the amazing part is that God can still use these men, although they do this. And throughout the book, he's constantly telling us they didn't understand, they didn't understand, they didn't understand. Listen to me. Understanding was secondary to being near him. That's amazing truth. Being next to Jesus transcends understanding him. Now you think about this for a bit. For you see, as you walk with him and are close to him long enough, you will begin to understand him. And I would say to you and to me today, it's still the most important thing. Many of us are involved in ministry in this body, and we're serving. In fact, this body is an amazing thing to me as I watch the number of people who have the initiative to go do and are doing. But being next to Him is far more important than that. He chose them, first of all, to be with Him, and then He chose them to send them. Being in close proximity with Jesus is always more crucial than the other. For the other only has viability as you walk in close proximity with Him. I have watched men who've fallen in ministry. And the testimony is so often we became so busy in the work we did not have time to spend alone with the Lord. You see, with the disciples, the primary reason of their choice was to be with Him. The secondary reason was to send them out. But He didn't send them out until they'd been with Him for a long time. As you look at this then, the issue of discipleship in this book is just primarily to be alongside of Him. Now, I want to talk to you about this because this intrigues me to no end. I have a hard time comprehending it in our present context, and this is this, okay? He reached out to many disciples, no doubt. He had 70 at one time that He sent out. And yet, at this point, He chooses 12 to follow Him. Now, how do the others feel when you come down from the mountain after spending the night in prayer and there are, say, 70 people standing out there and you choose 12? That doesn't mean the others can't still be there. They can't hear you preach. But there are going to be 12 that follow specifically with you and only those 12. I want to come back to that in a minute because it's interesting here. As you look at this, look with me. There are four lists of disciples. Now, they all look the same to you. We are going through here. This is Matthew's list. I'm intrigued because every one of these lists, they vary. Except for one thing. Peter is always at the top. I'll show you four lists. It's always going to be. Peter is always the first one. Philip is always the fifth one. James, the son of Alphaeus, is always the ninth one. Always. And Judas Iscariot is always the last one. But by the way, when you think of the time that they wrote this letter, the fact that they would even include Judas Iscariot still is an amazing evidence of God's grace. But watch this, because there seems to be an order. By the way, I'll just put them all on here. We'll keep going. This is Mark's rendition of this as he gives to us the list. And again, it looks very much the same, although there are differences in the list as the order. Sometimes Bartholomew and Matthew are switched in position and so forth. Sometimes James is usually ahead of John, but sometimes you have James and John first, and then Andrew is here. Sometimes you have Andrew first and then James and John. But never does the other change. Peter always at the top. Philip always fifth. James, son of Alphaeus, always ninth. What is interesting now, we look at this one, which is again the one from Luke. Same thing again. Notice Andrew now is ahead of James and John, but Peter is still where he was. Philip is still where he was. James, son of Alphaeus, is still where he was. Now, what is significant? I don't even know what all this tells you. It isn't like the emphasis isn't upon structure, but somehow there may have been something about these people because Peter is always seen as the leader anyhow. Was Philip a leader of a group of them? I have no idea. Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew would seem to be the Nathanael that came. That would I would think, but it could be otherwise. I don't know that either. But again, we would assume that. And so they're together. But that is the way it was. And so somehow there is this order. Now watch this part too. He sets three of them apart. This intrigues me. He goes to Jairus' house, and he's going to raise Jairus' daughter. He only takes three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. Now, why I find that intriguing is because, let's go down this list there. You notice what happens. He goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Who does he take? Peter, James, and John. The rest are left at the bottom of the mountain. Now, I should go to the fourth one first, but we'll go to this one first, and then we'll go to this one. In Mark chapter 14, He's with the disciples in Gethsemane, but then he takes Peter, James, and John and goes beyond the others alone. The Olivet Discourse, by the way, Mark tells us a lot about Jesus' teaching, but he doesn't tell us much about the content of the teaching. But in the one case, what introduces it in Mark chapter 14 is that Peter, James, and John, and Andrew took Jesus aside to ask him the question, which then caused him to answer. Now there are four of them, not just three of them. I look at this, and I'm not sure how this works, because you start doing this and people say, oh, he's got favorites. He did take three of them. It's just how it was. What intrigues me is Andrew is the one that found Peter, but Andrew's left out. But by the way, you know what's interesting? We'll look at this in a while. Maybe not this week, but we'll get to it. You know what's interesting about this? The disciples don't seem to mind Jesus taking three aside until two of them decide that they want some special position. Then they become indignant. They're not indignant at what Jesus did, but they're very indignant at what their associates did when they tried to take this a step further and become some kind of prestigious people in God's eternal kingdom. You see, when you look at this ministry and you see what Jesus did, just mind you, at the end of the book, John will take five chapters, and Mark will tell us, you have the public ministry first and his private ministry, and from chapter 8 on, it's primarily Jesus ministering to the disciples. When you realize you're going to die, I knew he was going to die, but when you realize the time has come, when you realize there are only days and weeks and months left, what do? Minister to the masses? No. He ministered to the 12. You never disregard the masses. In fact, one of the things that concerns me often in churches is the balance the other way, because in Colossians chapter 1 it says the role is to present every man mature in Christ. You can never exclude anybody in the body, but somehow the way you do ministry is by pouring your life into the few that you might transform the many. And when Jesus left, it was also significant is that when he chose the disciples, he comes to James and John in the boat, and their father Zebedee's there, and he chose James and John. He didn't choose Zebedee. That's intriguing. And when he left 12 men to plant a church, they weren't old men, they were young men, some of them just in their 30s, and he left them behind to plant a church. And we are the result of that today, because he built into 12 men to transform an entire world. We sat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee on a Sunday. We just parked the boat there for a while, and people read passages of Scripture and reflected on it. And you just look at that small region of this world, very small. You think 12 men, this small region, so far removed from everywhere else, and yet through this small region, small group of men, Jesus transforms an entire world. The nature of discipleship. Now, I will move from here for this, because we will start this and then we'll finish next week. But the intriguing part to me is the cost. The rich young ruler, disciples, and possessions. You know, in the process of following him, it is interesting, because a rich young ruler, we know, by the way, that he's young because Matthew tells us that. We know he's a ruler because Luke tells us that. We know he's got money because they all three tell us that. And what's fascinating, if you go with me to chapter 10 where we were reading this morning, I want you to know something. You see, what's interesting in this context of discipling, that this man, notice what happened, he ran. And he knelt down before Jesus. And by the way, the running and falling down before Jesus was an amazing indication of how anxious he was to be a part of this group of people that followed Jesus. And by the way, he asked him the most insightful question that anybody asked him in this book. The question that you would love to have asked by anybody, what should I do to inherit eternal life? By the way, what's fascinating is the answer of that doesn't even come to the very end. When Jesus is responding to his disciples later, and he tells them that they shall have eternal life. Notice, if you will, in chapter 10 and verse 30, shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farm, along with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus doesn't even answer his question. The reason is because Jesus never has anybody following him without challenging them. Luke 14, we'll look at next week. Jesus said, you don't do anything without calculating the cost. You know what? We try to slither people into the kingdom. Once we get him in, we'll explain to them later. Jesus doesn't do that. Up front, he says to this man what it's going to be. And by the time this is ended, you see, he takes him through a process, and he understands only one good, and that's God. And he gets him this, and then he talks about the commandments, and then now he says, you know, there's only one thing. He says, I got to tell you, there's one thing you have yet to do. Notice if you will. He says, I've kept all these things, verse 20. By the way, there are those who look at verse 20 and think this man's being a hypocrite. Jesus didn't challenge the statement, nor does the author of this book. Doesn't mean this man's perfect, but in his mind, he has not violated the law of God. And it's an amazing thing, looking upon him. This statement was made again. He will later. Jesus, look in verse 27. Looking upon them, it is an intense word, concentrating on him, if you will. It says Jesus loved him. You know why it's significant? To nobody else in this entire book does it ever say Jesus loved him, but to this young, rich ruler. One of the hardest things for Christ is the man walked away. And it said it pained him because he loved him. Didn't beg him to come back. The man left. And you know, it's interesting because all the way down through all the years of history, you and I, with many others, have heard when we've watched this rich young ruler walk away from Jesus. Because, see, he wasn't willing to give up everything. But giving up everything, he could have gained everything. Right? But holding on to everything, he lost everything. And the issue here is not even, if you will, just we will anticipate this for next week. Look with me at verse, I'll go to the sentence, context before this. Look at the children, if you will. I take you back up to chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, and especially verse 14. Permit the children to come to you. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Look at verse 15. Truly I say, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. So he's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about entering it here in that section. Come down with me, if you will, to this section, verse 23. As soon as the rich man leaves, Jesus said, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 24. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. My friend, this is not talking about doing something that displeases God and therefore being in some second-rate position in his kingdom. This is being totally outside of his kingdom. The rich man walked away and lost everything. And the question he has, what must I gain to do to gain eternal life, was something he lost because he could not forfeit the things of this earth. By the way, it is significant because the disciples thought we're clear of this. And after Jesus deals with this man and they can't believe the answer he gave to him, I mean, why don't you get this guy to come? Look at what he has. Look at all this. No. And by the way, what does he ask him to do? He says three things, which are in the aorist tense: go, sell, and give. Give to the poor. Is it because this book's about poverty? No, Luke is. This book isn't. The observation may well be, you know how so many people make their money? It's off the poor. Now think about that for a bit. Some of you have tried to get a loan, but you see, if you have a lot of money, you can get a loan for a cheap rate of interest. If you have little money, you pay a high rate of interest. The poor will pay more than the rich. It's just how it is. Talking about Galvin Ford, I was over there one day, and they were making the observation as a guy took me out because they make a percentage off the sales. He says, the two kind of people we have trouble with are the rich people who come in here. They got so much money, they can just bargain with us till they get the price down where they want it. And then he kidded, and he says, people like you preachers who come in, we have to get a discount too so we don't get as much off of them. But the point I'm making by that is interesting. When you have money, see, but he had to go, sell, and give. Those are all aorist tenses. In other words, just do this. Get it done with. But the other is a present tense. Be continuously following me. You know what that meant? If you follow Jesus, by the way, he was on his way to the cross, tough time to follow Christ. If you followed Christ, you lived off of what people gave you. And this man couldn't bring himself to walk away from his dependence upon himself to his dependence upon God. And Jesus immediately turns to the disciples and said, this isn't just the rich man's problem, it's your problem too, see. How difficult, he says in verse 23, is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. The next section, how difficult it is for anybody to enter the kingdom. And then he comes with this picture that we've tried to get rid of. You see, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And we tried to make this a little gate in Jerusalem. It's not a gate in Jerusalem. They've tried to make this a rope instead of a camel, but it's not a rope because a rope couldn't have gone through the eye of a needle either. It doesn't make any difference. The point is the same because the disciples got the point. They said, then how can anybody be saved? That's a great question, see. And the answer is, by yourself you can't do it. You see, with man it is impossible, whether you be rich or whether you be not. But with God, all things are possible. And then, dear Peter, see, but Jesus, we've left all. We'll come back this next time. Have you really, Peter? You still have a house. You still have a boat. You still have fishing tackle. Have you really left it all? It's interesting. We've left all to follow you. No man, Jesus says, has left house, and brothers and sister and father and mother and fields to follow me. But he shall receive in this present age 100-fold houses and brothers and sisters and persecution and in the future eternal life. Again, may I remind you, we may not fully understand Christ, but close proximity to him is so crucial. Because the closer we walk with him, the more we will understand him. And the more we understand him, the more we will become like him. And the more we will come to understand him. May God help us. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his coming to this earth to die for us. We thank you for the price that he paid. We thank you that the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Thank you for that. Our Father, I thank you for the fact that although it is impossible with man to come to you, you have made the way possible through Christ, and it's not because of us, it's all because of you, and we thank you for that. And we pray that we will walk with you, that we will be alongside of you, that we will come in the years to understand you so that we might be more like you in how we function down here in this life as we await your return. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your word. We ask that you'll bless as we would seek to live by it. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.